If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, and we're still in heaven. Chapter 4, we're in heaven. Chapter 5, we'll be in heaven. But I got to warn you, next week, things are really going to start happening here. Next Sunday, you don't want to miss next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the four horsemen. Don't read ahead too much, but if you want to do some homework for next Sunday, start in chapter 6 and read the first four of the seals that will be broken. You'll read about the fiery horse, the white horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, and we're going to talk about those next Sunday morning as the tribulation begins here on the earth, okay? But today we're still in heaven. This is a good thing. Last Sunday, we looked at a glimpse of glory. We talked about just getting a glimpse, just a picture, a facet of heaven. Then all throughout the Bible, Scripture has pointed us and given us just a small little glimpse into heaven. And last Sunday, we saw a piece of furniture, and it seemed as though everything in chapter 4 revolved around that piece of furniture. It was the throne of God. And we looked into heaven and we saw the throne and the one who sat upon the throne. And then we saw little thrones around that throne, 24 of them. We saw angels, four of them, that were hovering in the midst of the throne. We saw a green rainbow surrounding the throne. We saw all kinds of things. But everything, the focal point for Revelation chapter 4 was that throne, the throne of God. We got a glimpse, a picture, and he kind of rolled the curtain back to show us heaven. But today, I want you to see in chapter 5, the King of Glory. We saw last Sunday, God in three persons seated upon that throne. Spoke to us in chapter 5 about, or chapter 4 rather, about God the Father. We saw a glimpse of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we saw the seven spirits there, the Holy Spirit, all combined in occupying a place upon that throne. But the object of chapter 5 is Jesus. John sees Jesus. And what's amazing is that he was Jesus to me when we were reading through this and studying. Jesus wasn't the first thing he noticed. All of the beauty of heaven in chapter 4, all of the things surrounding the throne of God, and in chapter 5, it's almost as if John said, Oh my goodness, look right there. There's the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to see today in chapter 5. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, grab it. Get one. If you didn't bring one, get the one in the pew in front of you and read along with me. Please read along with me today. Don't take my word for this. I want us to study this together, and I want you to look at a copy of God's Word. Look at verse 5 and the very first word. It shows us that John, when he wrote this, he didn't break chapters, right? There's not chapter 4 and chapter 5 when John wrote this, revealing to the world and really the church, the Lord Jesus. He's just continuing because the location is still the same. And so that very first word, it's linking us to what we studied last week in the 11 verses of chapter 4. He says, and it's almost like, let me tell you this too. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and out, or written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now, it's a great question right here, right? What is this book? What is this scroll that the one who sits upon the throne holds in his right hand? Church, I want you to get this. This scroll is the title deed to this earth. You see, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit in Genesis all partook in the divine Trinity in creating everything in this world. They are the creator, God creating all of this. But I want you to know something. Don't miss this. The day in which we live right now, God's in control of things, but God is not in control of this earth. Did you hear me? He is not the one that is ruling on this earth right now. Satan is ruling on this earth. Now, God is here in the person of the Holy Spirit, occupied in believers. And so God's Spirit dwells upon this earth in believers. But Satan is in control of this earth. He has power, he has authority, he has dominion on this earth. He is roaming this earth like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's talked about that he is the prince and the power of the air. He is influencing, he is manipulating, he is doing everything, because right now Satan is ruling this world. One day in heaven, God will hold the scroll, the title deed to the earth, held by the creator of the earth. And the strong angel will say, and listen to this, what he says, who is worthy to open the title deed of this earth? Who is the one who is worthy to open it? Look at verse 3. It says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Now, watch this, church. There are many men who have occupied a place upon this earth who would be willing to rule this world. Alexander the Great wanted to rule the world. Napoleon thought he was going to rule the world. Genghis Khan had a desire to rule the entire world. Hitler had a plan to rule the entire world. There are many who have come and lived and upon this earth and died who are willing. But that's not the angel's question. It wasn't who's willing, it's who's worthy. Who is worthy to open the title deed to the earth? Who's willing, or rather, who's worthy to rule the earth? When this takes place in heaven, and we're going to see next Sunday when the seals begin to be broken, that God created, he will destroy in judgment. He will pour his judgments out on his creation in order to take control and rule over his creation. There's many who's been willing, but there's only one who's worthy to rule this earth. Look at verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, and I love this, this throne and God who's occupying this throne and the 24 elders who represent to us the church is occupying the thrones around the throne. And one of those elders came to John, and you can almost see him. He puts his arm around John, right? And he said, hey, boy, don't worry about it. There's one worthy. Don't worry. Because the Bible says in verse 5, John said, I began to weep. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as it was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I want you to see something, church. There's three things, and we're going to get through the entire chapter 5 today, but I want you to see the first thing. That when John, when he is caught up into heaven, and he's seeing this unfold, this is a day that will unfold in our future. It was a day that will unfold in John's future, but it still hasn't taken place yet, and so this day will unfold in our future as well. After the rapture of the church, after the bride of Christ has been removed and vacating this earth and God's creation, we don't see the church mentioned anymore after chapter 3 and all the way through the book of Revelation, especially through chapter 19, when God is pouring his judgment out on his creation. The church is in heaven. And so John now is in heaven, and he sees the throne, and he sees, watch this, John makes a positive identification. I want you to write that down, because he mentions three things that positively identify the one who is standing as the lamb who was slain. In chapter 4, he saw the throne and all that were around the throne. He saw the beauty of heaven, but he missed the fact that Jesus was standing in the midst of the throne. And John positively identifies this person, this individual, that is standing in the midst of the throne as the Lord Jesus. Look how he identifies him. Three ways. The first way, he says, the Lion of Judah. He says, behold, standing in the midst of the throne, it was the Lion of Judah. He was the one worthy to read or to open this scroll. Where does this come from? Where's the Lion of Judah? Is this important? Certainly it is. If you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49, let me show you how important this is. Genesis chapter 49, we're sitting around in the house of Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys. Jacob's name was also Israel. And Jacob and his 12 sons, at the latter part of Jacob's life, he gathers his 12 boys around him, and he does something, parents, that all of us should do. He blesses his children verbally. The words come out of his mouth, and he speaks into his children blessings. Before he leaves this earth, he gathers his 12 sons, which would later represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He gathers his 12 boys around his bed, and he blesses them. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 49 because it's 12 different blessings for the 12 different sons. But you just scanning through, you see verse 3 is the blessing for Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. Verse 5 began Simeon and Levi, that blessing. You get to verse 8. That's where we want to spend some time this morning. Look at verse 8, Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Did you see what Jacob just bestowed upon his son, Judah? He said, the scepter will never leave your hand. Does that mean that Judah will live for all of eternity and that the kings will come from Judah? It doesn't mean that Judah will live, but that through Judah's line would come the king. The scepter, the royal scepter, would not leave the line of Judah. Now, if you'll remember Israel's history, they desired to have a king. You remember that? That in the story of the Old Testament, as it begins to unfold the narrative of Israel, God's chosen people, they were those who literally moved from tent or place to place in tents, and they ran around and they lived in place to place until they occupied the land that God had given them. And so while they were in that land, they looked around to other nations. We're bad about this, by the way. Looking around to see what other people have, they said, listen, we want a king like the other nations have kings. We want somebody that we can revere, somebody that we can look up to, somebody that can lead us physically. Yes, God, we know we have you, but we can't see you. We want someone we can see that would represent you to us. And so they picked a king. His name was Saul. If you remember anything about Saul, Saul was in the family of Benjamin. God removed his spirit from Saul, and a new king was anointed. Typically, it would be the last king's son that would be anointed. Typically, it would have been Jonathan, right, to be anointed. Saul's son, Jonathan, should have followed, should have occupied the throne of Saul, but there was a problem. Saul wasn't from the right family. Because Jacob said in Genesis chapter 49 in verses 8 through 10, Jacob, Judah, you're the scepter's never going to leave your hands. That there's going to be in the hand, in the line of Judah, the king is going to come. And so God raised up a boy, a young boy, the baby brother, the baby son of Jesse out of Bethlehem. And he was a shepherd. And Samuel comes to Jesse's house even before Saul ever died and anoints this ruddy little shepherd boy, this songwriter, as to be the next king over Israel. And guess what? Guess what? Out of all the tribes of Israel, guess what tribe David was from? You guessed it. Judah. Because God had already established his line, and this scepter would not leave his line. And when we open up the book of Matthew and we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and it walks us all the way back, and we don't even read it. When we get to those places in our quiet time, we're like, oh, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, who cares, right? And we read through that and we think, this is so boring. But when we open up the book of Matthew, it walks us right back down the line of Jesus all the way to King David. And Jesus is in the line of King David. Is that important? Yes, because when John was brought into heaven and he saw the one standing in the midst of the throne, he said, guess what? The scepter has never left the hand of Jacob, because there is standing in the midst of the throne one from the who is the Lion of Judah. I'm going to tell you what, church, if that don't get you fired, I got goose pimples all over the top of my head. I'm finna grow a mullet. Amen. But then there's another thing. He positively identifies this person in the midst of the throne room as the Lord Jesus, first by saying he is the Lion of Judah, but then he says he is the root of Jesse. I'm sorry, the root of David. That this one standing is the root of David. The root comes before the tree, right? The root is that supplies nutrients to the tree. So the root is there before the tree. But Jesus came after David. You say, I mean, this doesn't make sense, because Jesus was born in the line of David several generations after David. And now here John says he saw in the midst of the throne room of God one standing there who was the Lion of Judah, but the root of David. And a root comes before David. But Jesus came after David. And this makes us scratch our head, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. It's on page 681. It's in the New Testament. First book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22. I want you to look at verse 44. The Lord is speaking. In fact, verse 43, we'll go ahead and grab that real quick. It says, then, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him any more. When Jesus said that, he took him back to the words that David said. It says, how does he call him Lord when he's his son? David was looking into the future of the Lord Jesus, who would come as his son, as a son of David, not a birth son of David, but in the line of David. John says he was the root of David, so he predates David, but then he's a son. He's on both sides of David. Watch this. In deity, Jesus is before David. In humanity, Jesus is after David. And so John says, "Behold, the one who is worthy to open the scroll is standing in the midst of the throne of God, and he is of the line of Judah, and he is the root of David." But watch this, church. This is the best one. John's positively identifying this figure that he sees in the midst of the throne, and he says, standing in the midst of the throne, there was a lamb that had been slain. Now, let me just ask you something real quick. Lambs that have been slain, do they stand? Do this. No, they don't stand. No, lambs that are dead, they lay motionless, without life. But John said, in the midst of the throne, I saw the lamb standing. The lamb who had been slain, he was standing in the midst of the throne. How can a slain lamb stand? Because that lamb that was slain was victorious over death. And he stands victorious in the throne room of God. And John saw him. And I want you to know something. The last time John had seen him, if you read the Gospel of John, one of the last times John saw him, he was pinned to a cross, hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth, holes through his wrists, holes through his feet, and a spear hole in his side. 3 days after Jesus was buried, John saw him alive. The lamb that was slain, John saw him alive. And guess what John saw? He records it in John chapter 20. All of the disciples were gathered in a room. Everyone was there. Almost everyone was there. Thomas wasn't there, and he questioned some of this, but they saw the scars. And so later doubting Thomas comes, and guess what? Jesus, when he was resurrected, he had a body that was glorified. He occupied a physical body, but had no physical limitations to that body. In the last parts of the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus after the resurrection eating food, honeycomb, fish. He has a digestive system. He has a physical body. We see him physically appearing to people, but yet he's not restricted or bound by physical authorities. He's walking through doors. He's appearing and disappearing right before people's eyes because he has a glorified body. Now, that glorified body that he represents is not restricted to time and space, but what's amazing about this physical body, he still bore the physical scars of the crucifixion. He told Thomas in John chapter 20, put your hands in the print of the nails, and right here in my hand. Pierce your hand into my side. Because Thomas had said, if I don't see the scars, I won't believe. And so in Jesus' glorified body here on the earth, Thomas and the rest of the disciples, John included, saw the Lord Jesus physically, recognized him as Jesus, the one who died for them, and they saw the scars on his glorified body. Guess what? John's brought up to heaven. John sees one standing in the midst of the throne, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. But the Lamb that was slain, because Jesus still bore the scars of his sacrifice on his glorified body in heaven. In fact, those scars are the only man-made things in heaven. His scars. And John gives us a positive identification. The King of Glory is here. Now, what's amazing to me is in chapter 4, he saw everything that was around the King of Glory, but he didn't mention the King of Glory till chapter 5. He saw the beauty. He saw the rainbow. He heard singing. He was so distracted by the things around Jesus. He missed Jesus altogether. Church, it's easy for us to do that. We can get so distracted about the organization of ministry and about what's going on and who's got what title and what are we doing and what songs did we sing and were the lights right? Was the air at 69 or 70 degrees? We can get so distracted by everything that's around Jesus, we'll miss him. Listen, don't miss him. Don't get so distracted by the things that surround him, but the things that are around him, that you miss him altogether. Can I tell you, the people here, they're not Jesus. The ones up here, not Jesus. The one that stands behind this pulpit, he's not Jesus. And oftentimes you sit in the pews, you can get distracted by the people around you, and you can look at them and say, you know what? I think they ought to be acting differently. I think their vocabulary ought to be different. I think their activity ought to be different. You can look at people on the platform and say, well, I know what they were doing, or my goodness, she lied to me. Or you could look at the guy at the pulpit, the pastor of the church, me, and you can compare me to Jesus. But I can tell you something, I'm not anywhere close to Jesus. Jesus was perfect. And if you get distracted by everybody that's around Jesus, you'll miss Jesus altogether. Are we to be examples? Yes. Imperfect, jacked up examples. We are still in the flesh, so the Spirit occupies our bodies, so the Spirit leads us and guides us and directs us. The best one of us in this room is still a sinner. The best one of us is a hypocrite on his best day. Boy, we want to do what's right, but oftentimes we don't do what's right. We want to say the right thing, but oftentimes we don't. And we want to make promises and we want to make commitments to you, but oftentimes we break those. Listen, don't be distracted by us and miss Jesus. John was distracted by angels that he had never seen before and fascinated by these creatures he had never seen before. He saw the throne and he heard the singing and all of that, and he missed Jesus. Golly, don't miss him. Because I want to tell you something. It's all about Jesus. It's not about anything we do. Because everything we do should point you to Jesus, not us. It's all about Jesus. I said he positively identifies the one in the midst of the throne as the King of Glory. I want you to see this next thing. Not only is there a positive identification, but he pinpoints the location of Jesus. He says he is in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders. He says he is occupying his place of authority. Now look at the third thing. It begins in verse 8. I want us to read this. Now when he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have been redeemed to us, have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under... Hang on, read this with me. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying..." That's cool, okay? Did you catch that? I get the ones who are in heaven and on earth and even those under the earth, because I believe every knee's going to bow, right? And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But John heard singing, "And such as are in the sea." The fish were singing. Now that's incredible, Ryan. This is cool. I mean, we know that whales make noises and seals make noises and dolphins make noises, and sometimes you pull those big old drum fish up from the bottom and they make those dum dum noises. But John said, "I heard singing from all of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and even those in the sea were singing, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." John positively identifies Jesus. He pinpoints his location in the throne room of God, and then he hears praise and adoration surrounding him in Dolby Digital quality sound all around him, from the sea to those under the earth to those on the earth. Every living creature that God has created was worshiping him, because every thing that God created was created to worship Him. The angels, they sing about Him. But the redeemed sing to Him. And John is brought into this worship service that's going to fill all of heaven one day. And when the Lord Jesus takes the title deed to this earth and He begins to open the judgments on this that He created and on those He has created, everything He's created will worship Him because He is worthy to open the scroll. Now here's the takeaway. I know I've told you a lot. I don't even know what time it is. I can't see. We got plenty of time. Let me tell you the takeaway. One of them. This is what I want you to take away. If Jesus Christ is worthy to rule the world, then He's worthy to rule your life. That's the takeaway, right? That's what Revelation 5 is all about. Who's the one worthy? Who's the one worthy to rule the world? Who's the one worthy to take control over this world? Who's the one worthy to remove Satan, to silence Satan, to remove his authority, to defang him? Who's the only one worthy to rule the world? The Lamb of God is the only one worthy to rule this world. If He's worthy to rule the world, He's worthy to rule your life. He wants to take authority of your life away from Satan. He wants to defang him in your life. He wants to remove his voice and his influence in your life. He's not just willing to rule your life. He's the only one worthy to rule your life. Now, there's a lot of things willing to. I mean, even oftentimes you're willing to. You and I are very willing to rule our own life. In fact, if you've never placed faith in Jesus Christ and made Him the authority and seated Him on the throne of authority in your life, chances are you're willing to rule it yourself. But the only one worthy to rule it is the one who came and died in your place for that divine exchange the choir just sang about. He came and gave His life, died in your place to exchange your guilt for His grace so that He can rule your life. I want us to bow our heads together, church. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Don't think about getting up. My goodness, we're so early. You don't have to leave and beat everybody anywhere because you're going to beat them there anyway, all right? Now, don't leave. Oftentimes when you leave early, you become a distraction to those who are around you, and so please don't leave. This is the most important time of this entire service. With everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, I want you just to listen to my voice. If He's worthy to take the title deed of the earth and rule that He's created, and He's worthy to rule and reign in your life. Oftentimes, as adults, we question whether or not we should hand over authority of our life to the Lord Jesus. Listen, He's worthy. He created you. He knows everything about you. He knows your personality. He knows your quirks. He knows your bumps. He knows the ugly spots. He knows the short fuse. He knows the prejudice. He knows the hatred. He knows the anger. He knows the addictions. He created you, and He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows the things you think about. He knows what you think about when nobody's around. He knows the things that you're involved in when nobody's around. He knows the things that you're drawn to. He's worthy to rule your life. He knows every hair that's on your head. He knows everything about you. And guess what? He knows it all, and He loves you. He knows all of that, and He loves you. I dare to say that if anyone else in this room knew everything about you, you'd be very difficult to love. If your spouse knew everything about you, you'd be very difficult to love. But yet Jesus knows everything about you, and He still loves you. He still loves you. He knows your deepest struggles. He still loves you. And I want you to hear this more than anything. He is worthy to hand your life to. In fact, He is the only one you can hand your life to. And He'll rule your life well. He'll change your life. He'll take whatever you have to give Him, and He'll make you the man and the lady that He desires for you to be for His glory. Bumps and bruises, ugly spots and all, Jesus loves you. If He's worthy to rule the world, then He's worthy to rule your life. He's everything He said He was. He's come into this world, and He's victorious over death. Now, don't you want to be victorious over death? The only way to be victorious over death is to allow Jesus to rule your life. He had struggles in this life. You've got struggles. The only way to have victory over your struggles is to allow Jesus to rule your life. He's worthy to rule it. I want to tell you what that means. It means you've got to surrender the authority of your life to Him. You've got to hand Him the keys. You've got to give Him the title deed to your life. You've got to set Him in the seat of authority. Let Him call the shots. Let Him be in control. Let Him be King Jesus, the King of glory in your life. You see, when you set Him on that throne of authority in your life, He doesn't just become your Savior, He becomes your Master and Lord. In just a moment, we're going to stand together. I'm going to pray, the ensemble's going to sing, and we're all going to stand. And in just a few moments, I want to give you an opportunity to allow the King of Glory to rule your life. And many of you in this room, you need to be saved. You need to say yes to Jesus. You need to come right here to one of our pastors. Don't come to the altar. You come to one of us. We need to visit with you and get you with a counselor, because this, my friend, is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and being saved. Some of you in this room, you've already been saved, but if you're to be honest, your willingness to rule your own life has trumped God's worthiness to rule your life. You've taken the authority back. You've pushed Him off the throne. You've put Him in the back seat. You're in the driver's seat. And church, you may need to come to this altar this morning and submit to the King of Glory and His authority to rule your life. Let me pray for us. God, we love You. Thank You for the truth of who Jesus is. Thank You for a glimpse into heaven to see the King of Glory this morning, to see Him, who He is. God, that from everlasting to everlasting, You have set Him as the authority, set Him to rule and to reign, not only over His creation, but Father, over our lives. And God, I pray, Lord, for those in this room to submit to His authority and to His rule. God, save people. Men and women, moms and dads, young people today. God, restore and rebuild Your church as we give You authority. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.